Amen. Thanks, Yvonne. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 1. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 1. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 1. You probably know that in the Bible, leprosy is a universal picture of sin. And in Old Testament times, it was looked upon by all people, whether they knew God or not, as the stroke of God and some sort of a divine punishment that would fall upon people. And we have a man here in 2 Kings chapter 5 who is a great man, so far as the world can see. But he's been struck with leprosy. And I think all of us can learn something from what transpires in this man's life. Let's read the story of Naaman the Syrian. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Now Naaman, a captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray thee, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stopped and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of his Lord, his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharah, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now that is quite a story. Many of the Old Testament scholars believe that it was this same Naaman in the late war that Syria had against Israel that drew a bow at venture. And that arrow came down and smote Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, at the joints of his armor, so that he died. So you see, it really is a biblical story. I shot an arrow into the air, and where it landed, I know not where. Well, he didn't know, but God knew. God's in control of all things. And many of the Old Testament scholars think that it was this Naaman that shot the arrow that took down Ahab, the king of Israel. Syria was victorious in that war against the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel had abandoned the Lord their God. And they turned themselves unto idols and unto fables. But it isn't our primary purpose this morning to talk about the nation of Israel. I want you to see this Naaman because he is a shadow and type of things that we meet again in the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, there is almost no hint that God cared anything about the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are the vast majority of the population of the earth. The Old Testament in its bulk is about the nation of Israel and the history of that nation. And when we read the synoptic gospels in the New Testament, there is scarce a hint that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to restore again the kingdom to Israel, that he had any thought of the Gentiles. There are a few hints, though, and they're definite. And this story of Naaman the Syrian is a shadow and type of the Old Testament of that Samaritan woman that came to the Lord and begged for the life of her child. Let's look at it. First of all, the thing that we want to see about Naaman is the fact that he was in a miserable condition. Now, Naaman was a Syrian, and the Syrians worshipped a multitude of false gods. Rimmon was their favorite. But they worshipped a multitude of false gods. They had no spiritual heritage. They were sinners of the sinners. And we have a man here that is a chief, a leader, a prince, if you will, a mighty man of valor, a man in high standing and favor with his king. The king of Syria thought so much of this man that he was willing to humble himself and write a letter to the king of Israel and ask a favor. Now, that didn't happen very often in Old Testament times. If you know anything about Nebuchadnezzar, you know that he was proud. If you know anything about the kings of the Medes and the Persians, you know that they were very proud. They didn't ask anybody for anything. And then get this. Israel and Syria had just had a war. Israel lost. The king of Syria killed the king of Israel and put the nation of Israel into subjugation. And the king that Israel had now was a vassal to the king of Syria. And yet, this king of Syria loved his chief general so much that he was willing to eat a large black crow and write a letter to the king of Israel just on the chance, folks. Think about this. Think. Try to put yourself in this place. One little Israelite maid is bragging on a prophet that they had down in the nation of Israel. And you know, all the nations around there knew that the God of Israel was the true God. He'd proved it over and over. And the king of Syria says, I've got about two choices here. I can let my favorite prince's flesh rot off his bones with leprosy, or I can humble myself just on the off chance that the God of Israel might care enough about some of the rest of us to heal him. That was not an easy thing for the king of Syria to do. And it was not an easy thing for Naaman to do. But Naaman was in a terrible condition. He had leprosy. Now, we know a lot about leprosy today.
We know that it's caused by a certain kind of bacteria. We don't even call it leprosy anymore. We call it Hansen's disease today. But it's an insidious disease. It causes the human flesh to literally rot away. It causes fingers to fall off, toes to fall off, faces to become disfigured, madness to set in. It's almost the perfect picture of what sin does to the soul. As leprosy is to the body, so is sin to the soul. Sin is corrosive. Sin is the sincerest form of madness. And none of us is exempt. Here Naaman is being mentioned, but Naaman is typical of everybody that has ever lived. We're all smitten with a spiritual leprosy which corrodes away at our souls all the days of our life. And it's a disease that ends in death. It is terminal. Our Lord reminded us that we ought never to fear those that can kill the body. And when they've killed the body, they've done all that they can do. But we rather had ought to fear Him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Any way you want to slice it, your body's not going to last much longer. And it doesn't matter if you're an infant in the cradle, or if you're 60 years old, or if you're 90 years old. Take a poll. See if you can count up on your fingers. You won't need to take your shoes off to count on your toes. How many people do you know that are over 100 years old? Now you can put your gloves on, because you won't need your fingers. How many do you know that are 200 years old? The truth of the matter is that our bodies will die. But that's not the end of it. Our souls are immaterial. Our souls are immortal. Our souls will spend eternity somewhere. And sin is that corrosive, terrible disease that eats away at us and brings upon us the second death. Oh, we're all going to die that first death, except the Lord would come and take us away. But we ought to fear Him that has the power over the second death, He that's able to banish the soul from His holy presence into a place of eternal torment and punishment. And by the way, sin is universal. Thank the Lord, leprosy wasn't. But sin is universal. All of us who came out of Adam and Eve, which it would account for everybody in the audience this morning except you that came in from the moon or Mars or someplace for the service this morning. If you're here and you're human, you're included in the scripture that says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you're included in the verse that says, there is none that does righteousness, no, not one, and you're included in the verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sin is universal, it's corrosive, and it's a terminal disease of the soul. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. We'll be back here, so you might want to mark the place. But Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Naaman wasn't the only one that was smitten with leprosy in the Old Testament. This story here gives us a pretty good picture. Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 1, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only to Moses? Hath not he spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. I'm sure you're amazed by that.
Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches, and in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of the womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Now there's a reason I read that story to you, because there's two sides to the story of Naaman the Syrian. There is a great story here about how God was going to restore the Gentiles to his favor. I told you a moment ago that there's scarce a hint in the Old Testament that any of the Gentiles would ever be saved, but God always had that as his purpose. There was a reason that he brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be called the Savior of all people, and it would be known unto all the world that his house was called a prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. And in the story of Naaman the Syrian, we see God in shadow and type in the Old Testament redeeming the Gentiles. But you know, there's another story there, and I'm not going to have time to go into it because I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ more here in a minute and how he relates to the story of Naaman. But there's another flip side to this. There's a man named Gehazi who was the servant of Elisha in those days. And he's a picture of Israel. And because Israel sinned against God, they were shut out of the camp. And that's what the picture here in Numbers is about. If her father had but spit in her face, shouldn't she be shut out for 7 days? Now this is a serious thing, because the father here is God the Father, and Miriam is a picture of Israel and their rebellion against the Lord. Israel has been out of favor for a couple thousand years, in case you hadn't noticed. And the camp of Israel hasn't moved in a couple thousand years. But folks, it's fixing to change real quick. You and I are living in the days where history is bringing forth a confluence of events. And if you're watching, you should be getting excited, because the rapture is close. God's dealing with Israel again is close. And the restoration of Israel to the head of the nations is close. Stay tuned. These are exciting days. But back to the one that makes it all happen. Let's turn back again to the story of Naaman in 2 Kings in chapter 5 and take a look at how Naaman relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we saw his miserable condition, smitten with leprosy, of a Gentile nation, all shut out from the presence of God. The second thing I want you to see is how he and his king were mistaken in the things that they thought. And I want you to relate that to how the world thinks about things. You know, the scripture says that the world thinks that what we preach over the pulpit is foolishness. They think it's the craziest thing that anybody could ever imagine. How could it be that some obscure person that lived in an obscure nation in an obscure third world part of the planet be relevant to today?
So what if there was a historic Jesus? He died 2,000 years ago. How does that affect us? That's what the world thinks. The world, as usual, is wrong. First of all, the king of Syria was calling on the wrong person. If you look at our story again in verse number 3, 1 Kings chapter, or 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 3, this little mistress puts out the word. Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he'd recover him of his leprosy. Oh? And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go to, go, and I'll send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Wow, that's a lot of loot. Even by today's standard, that is a lot of loot. Can you imagine the pack train that it took to carry all this stuff? We're not talking about 14-karat gold. You don't suppose that the king of Syria was pretty serious about his offer, do you? But look who he addresses it to. Who does he write the letter to? You know, kings have this idea that kings are the only ones that count. There's an old saying, if you're a hammer, then all the world is a nail. Whatever works for you, works for everybody else. I'll write to the king of Israel. He'll bring this about. He'll go down there and tell that prophet what tune to dance to, and everything's going to be okay. With that thought in mind, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know this is the same mistake that people make today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 9. The scripture said, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourself together and edify one another, even as you do. We are living in a day and age when the so-called church world is putting other things higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the average church service today, and I'm especially talking about the prosperity gospel people. I'm especially talking about the find out what they want and give it to them church growth type people. And you'll hear messages that say, you're the most important thing in the universe. Oh, if you could only realize your God potential. Why, there could be nothing to hold you back. If you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise, somehow you're out of God's favor. Do you notice how God is always the ancillary thing in all of this? Like he's kind of a cosmic bellhop, as Brother Paul likes to say, that you ring the bell and you summon him up when you want him and he comes down and dumps the goodies on you. I think that's a little out of focus, don't you? Churches that preach the old-fashioned gospel that put Jesus Christ number one, and we're down the list, way down the list somewhere, are not in much favor today, are they? But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God today just like he was when he died on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He hasn't changed. And he is the preeminent one. As a matter of fact, Jehovah means the self-existent one. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He had no beginning. He shall have no end. He always was and he always shall be. Now that's putting things in perspective. And whether or not you and I are healthy or wealthy or wise doesn't change that one whit. Yeah, we can go to the king of Syria if we want to. And have him write a letter to the king of Israel if we want to. That's what folks are doing today. You hear us preach against work salvation. Oh, but aren't we clever, we Baptists? Oh, yes. We have our little words and phrases to disguise what is nakedly and manifestly work salvation by putting it something like this. Oh, you got to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by grace through faith. But then after you are, we've got this little list of rules. And if you follow these rules, God will be happy with you and He'll be pleased with you. You tell me how that's any different than writing a letter to the king of Israel. You wrote the letter to the wrong person. You're appealing to your own good works to find favor with God. You don't know who and what you are in Christ Jesus. And that's too bad. And you know, there's a lot of other people that are struggling with the other end of the salvation question. They want to get saved by their works. They want to go to a priest and have their sins absolved. And so they write a letter to the priest. Oh, Mr. Priest, won't you wave your hands over me? Won't you invoke some incantation? Won't you pronounce a blessing upon me? Wrong person. Who can make us alive but God only? Who can heal us but God only? Who can save us but God only? We as Christians write a whole lot of letters to the wrong person. Poor king of Syria, he was mistaken in writing a letter to the wrong person. And isn't it interesting what the king says? The king of Israel is sitting there quaking in his boots. I mean, he's newly minted. Ahab is toast. Jezebel's been chunked down. All that's left to her is the palms of her hands. We got a newly minted king in Israel who is a vassal to his liege lord, the king of Syria. And you know, the Syrians were pretty exacting in their administration of affairs. Step out of line, you're cooked. It isn't three strikes and you're out. It's half a strike and you're out. And here the king of Israel gets this letter now from the king of Syria saying, I'm sending my chief general to you, somebody that I care a whole lot about. And if you don't believe me, check out the loot he's bringing with him. I want you to fix him up. Put yourself in the king of Israel's shoes just for a moment. What? Am I God that I can make alive? Am I God that I can cleanse this man's leprosy? You know, if human priests would think that way, we'd have a lot less religion in the world. Who in the world is a mere human being to presume that he can stand in the place of God and forgive somebody's sin? Who can forgive sin but God only? Where are you putting your faith and trust? Are you counting on a church? Are you counting on a preacher? A priest? Are you counting on some ritual that you went through, like baptism? Or are you counting on the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only one that can save. And then there's something else. If you'll turn back to this story again in verse number 5. Chapter 5 and verse number 5. Something else I'd like for you to see. And the king of Syria said, go to. Go, and I'll send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And I'll guarantee you they weren't small pieces of gold. Let's focus in on the loot just for a minute. Now, you can't really take the king of Syria to task. This guy doesn't know any better. He thinks that if he sends a large enough gift to the king of Israel, the king of Israel will prevail upon that prophet and save his best pal, his best general. But you see, there's a problem with this, because you can't buy cleansing from leprosy with money, and you can't buy your soul with money. Think of the rich fool. Oh, he's in a quandary. What am I going to do? My fields have been so good to me. I've got all of this stuff. What am I going to do with all the crops, all the animals? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down those paltry little barns I've got. I'll build some big old warehouses, and I'll stock that stuff up, and I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You've got stuff for a long, long time. And the Lord said to him, you fool, this night shall your soul be required of you, and then whose shall all this stuff be? Wrong price. You can't buy cleansing from sin with money. And I don't care what the televangelist told you last night. You can send it all in. And you can get all the prayer cloths, the holy water, and the trinkets that they can send you, and it won't put a dent in your debt of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. Not 10,000 pieces of gold, not 6 talents or 10 talents of silver, and not 10 changes of raiment. The wages of sin is death. That's a pretty steep price, my friend. And we're not talking about the death of the body here. We're talking about the destruction of the soul. When the Scripture uses the word death, it invariably means the separation of the soul from God. Hell. It's still there, and it's not full. Wrong price. But you know, there is a right price. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 11. If that's the wrong price, as rich as it was, then what's the right price? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 11. And before we start reading, I'll remind you of something that Peter said. That we, our souls, were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Poor king of Syria, he did the best that he, in his own human imagination, could think to do for Naaman. He sent a huge price. I don't know what this is adjusted for inflation, but I'll guarantee you, you can't rent a Ryder truck big enough to truck it off. He sent a huge price, but it's unacceptable in the sight of God. Shall we give the fruit of our body for the sin of our soul? What is more precious to us than a child? Well, seeing what's going on today,
Man, whatever happened to the milk of human kindness? We as human beings used to love our children. We didn't put them to death in the womb before they were born. But the most precious thing that we have is our children. In the Old Testament, they used to sacrifice their children on altars. It's still being done today in satanic ritual. What is the price of my soul? What could I give in exchange for my soul? Silver and gold won't do it. The sacrifice of our children won't do it. Because the wages of sin is death. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He shed His blood as that perfect price that God demanded. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is nothing that we can pay to settle our debt of sin. The wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for us the only price acceptable in the sight of God, a price that we could not pay on our behalf? The Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means the adjustment of the difference. So you see, that old song, "The old account was settled long ago," is biblical. We owe a debt that we cannot pay, but Jesus Christ paid it for us. And then I want you to see something else. Go back to the story of Naaman the Syrian. There's something else here that speaks of Christ. Isn't it wonderful how in the Old Testament we see all the shadows and types of what Jesus Christ does for us? Back in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse number 11. Now we get down to Naaman. Naaman's really upset now that Elisha doesn't come out. He's a pretty proud guy. He has good reason to be. He just whooped the armies of Israel and killed their king. Yeah, he's driving home from his hunt in his chariot with Ahab's head on a pike. He probably expected for all that loot that prophet was going to do some amazing thing. Man, when I get down to that prophet's house, he's going to come out there in all this regalia. He's going to be dressed up in gorgeous robes. He's going to have a train of servants coming along behind him. And he's going to have all these religious instruments. He's going to have censers. He's going to have altars. He didn't even come out. He sends a servant out there. Shoo! There's somebody standing out there at the door. Don't ask him who he is. I already know who he is. Just tell him that I told him to go down to Jordan and dip himself 7 times. And he'll be healed. Naaman's, what? What? No religious experience? But I've heard about these Israelites. I heard about their tabernacle in the wilderness. Man, I heard about the incredible intricacies of all the things that they do in their worship. And I come down here with a caravan full of loot, and all I get is a message from his servant telling me to go down and dip in Jordan. And it's cold, and it's muddy, and it's inconvenient. And besides all that, we got a lot better rivers back home. Man, they run crystal clear, and they're warm. Guy's out of his mind. I'm not going to do that. That's the exact same thing that human beings do today. They want to approach God their way. Now, I've got some news for you folks that may really shake you up. Maybe it won't. Because you've already heard that he who has the gold makes the rules. Did it ever occur to you that God makes the rules? Because He's God.
And if he says it's this way, then it's this way. It's not some other way. He has the right to do that. But we don't like his ways of doing things. Remember that verse, or that series of verses we read back in the book of Numbers just a moment ago? Aaron and Miriam are getting down on Moses because of his wife. Man, he married this Gentile woman, and we don't even like her. An Ethiopian woman. Well, you know this very Ethiopian woman that they were talking about that had a little problem with Moses one day. Moses forgot that his sons were supposed to be circumcised. Now, they were older boys by this time. God reminded of that. Moses being in a hurry and forgetting his buck knife, circumcises those boys with a sharp rock. Now, that's probably not a comfortable procedure. And I won't go into the intricacies, even though the kids aren't in here. But you can understand the outrage of his wife. What are you doing? What kind of a bloody religion do you have, Moses? That's nuts. You know what never occurred to Miriam? That God makes the rules. He gave that sign of circumcision as a sign of the seal of a covenant that he had made with the nation of Israel and that he would not break. She had a little controversy with Moses over that. You know, the world has a controversy with God over the method that he has provided for men to approach him. You know, we're so proud. Oh, man. Here I am again, surrounded by the history of the last several years. But think back. Most of you are old enough to think back a few years. You know, it hasn't been very long ago that we Americans were a very independent lot. And it was pretty tough to give anything away. And if you tried to give somebody something to somebody, they'd say, "We don't take charity." Why did they say that? Because they were too proud. They'd rather starve to death in the dark than to let you know that they had a problem. The world has an old saying, never let them see you sweat. That comes from our pride. We want to do things our way. We don't need somebody else's charity. You know, that carries over to spiritual things. We don't need God doing something for us. We can do it for ourselves, thank you, God. We'll just go out and do enough good works to overrule our bad works, and then what is God going to say about that? Let him weigh it up in the balance. I want justice. Man, how foolish we are. The last thing in the world that we as sinners ought to want is justice. Man, we ought to want mercy. I don't know about you, but I don't want what's coming to me. I know what's coming to me. I want mercy. And God in His mercy has provided a way of approach, and it's not by 10 changes of raiment and 20,000 pieces of gold and 10 talents of silver, or sacrificing your firstborn on an altar to Moloch. God says that we approach Him by faith. And oh, the world has a problem with that. I got to do something. Who do I have to kill? Oh, you don't have to kill. God says to the world, I've already done everything. Haven't you heard? My son came and died on the cross of Calvary. I already paid the bill for you. Well, that's not good enough. I don't take charity. I'm not going to approach by faith. I'm going to do it my way. Well, go ahead. It's a free country. But the wages of sin is still death. Wrong price. You know,
We live in a confused, wicked, sinful world. A world smitten with the leprosy of sin that's uglier than anything that ever could have happened to Naaman. But God in His mercy has given us this Old Testament picture of what He'll do for us if we'll approach Him the right way. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know whether or not you're born again, you don't know whether or not you're saved, would you take this story to heart? There isn't anything that you can do for yourself to bail yourself out of the condition that you're in. If there was, wouldn't God have told you about it? Think about this for a moment, folks. The Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father doesn't have two sons. He only has one. And He was willing to give Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary because He loves you so much. Just like the king of Syria loved Naaman so much, He was willing to pay any price. I'll guarantee you that if the king of Israel had told that messenger, "What are you doing with that pittance? Go back there and tell the king of Syria, I want it all," he'd have said it. But all won't do. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ can save us from our sins. Have you been born again? Are you trying to approach God your own way? You know, Jesus said that all that ever came before me are robbers and thieves. They're all trying to climb up into the sheepfold by some other way. And the only way that you get in legitimately is through the door. And Jesus Christ is the door. Are you saved? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that we have this story in the Old Testament that so beautifully illustrates the truths of the New Testament. Lord, I pray that You'd convict each and every one of us to know, if we're unsaved, that we're under the sentence of death, for the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only acceptable way of approach is that if we put our faith and trust in what You already did for us, and not try to bring some spurious gift, which will always be found insufficient. And Lord, if we are saved today, that You'd show us that You took the old man out of the way and You've nailed him to the cross. And our old man is under the sentence of death. And even though the old man had tried to do something to make himself worthy, there's no price that can be paid. And that we'd ought to walk in the power of the new man, the power of Your resurrection, to walk in the Spirit. For Lord, when we do that, then we please You because we acknowledge that the glory